Good to sing the songs of our Lord and Savior, about our Lord and Savior, and sing about salvation. I don't know about you, but singing about the gospel and its power to transform our lives never gets old. I hope it's something that encourages your heart each and every time we open our lips to sing them. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 35 and just a few moments, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. I had a professor in college who, he taught my pastoral ministries class. And he used to say a lot of times to us aspiring preachers that never call in sick. He says, always crawl in sick. And I learned the hard way. That's not great advice. A few times early in my ministry, I did that, and it made it worse. Last couple of days, Ethan and I have had a little bit of some kind of bug, and it's kept us up quite a bit. And one of my concerns yesterday was not so much being sick as much of just having a lot of mental focus, because Saturday for me typically is kind of a good review day where I go over a lot of my notes for Sunday morning, and then if I'm teaching an e-class, I do that as well. And I was a little bit concerned about just having the mental sharpness necessary to prepare for today. So if I start preaching from Zephaniah, somebody wave at me and let me know I'm in the wrong book. I think we'll be okay, but you just never know. God's good, and I just want to thank you, those of you who've been praying for me. I didn't know so many people knew I was sick. But your words this morning have been encouraging. So Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35 is the text we're going to be focusing in on this morning. And this is a parable sometimes just simply called the parable of the unforgiving servant. But certainly that is not the only focus of this parable. We have titled this parable of a merciful king and an unforgiving servant. And before we read that text, I want to give just a couple introductory thoughts to kind of set the theme and set the tone of forgiveness, which is what we're going to focus on this morning. If you were to Google the phrase world's worst prisons, and I did that recently, you're going to find a variety of prisons around the world that are just absolutely awful destinations. I just can't imagine some of the ones that I came across anyone spending time in. Most of them, as you probably imagine, are in third world countries or other parts of the world. But one of the worst prisons that at least came up over and over again on a number of different lists is a prison on the northwest shores of Venezuela called the Sabinita Prison, Sabinita Prison. It was closed actually in 2013 because it really could no longer be maintained. It had gotten so out of control and so overcrowded. It was built to house about 700 prisoners. But on average, at least in 2013 when it was closed, it was holding about 3,700 prisoners. The guard-to-prisoner ratio at this prison was one guard to 150 prisoners, which means that very often there were riots, very often there were all kinds of rebellions. In fact, the guards were normally armed and paid prisoners themselves because they couldn't really hire anybody to come into the prison to serve in that capacity. In fact, that's a very common thing, I guess, in Venezuelan prisons. Clean water was not even really in existence in the Sabinita prison. Prisoners were given the option of basically getting their water from one or two places. You could drink from a toilet, that was one option, or you could drink from a corroded plumbing pipe, that was your other option. Inmates in this prison were forced to pay more powerful inmates, sometimes even gang leaders, just to have a place to sleep. And the former president of Venezuela, Hugo Chavez, called this prison, quote, the gateway to the fifth circle of hell, unquote. Not exactly a place you'd probably ever put on your wish list of places to visit, even if you were just an outsider, just an awful destination for prisoners, particularly in this part of Venezuela. But I would suggest to you, as bad as that seems, as horrifying as it might, as you could imagine, living there, spending time there, it's not the worst kind of prison that the human, and in particular the human heart, can have. A far worse place, a far worse prison than even the Sabinita prison, is the prison of an unforgiving heart. And I don't say that to be melodramatic. I say that because an unforgiving heart, a heart filled with unforgiveness, can enslave us to all kinds of other sins. Bitterness, vengefulness, hatred, manipulation, slander, violence. If you've ever met somebody, and I have, if you've ever met somebody who's just kind of lives in a constant state of unforgiveness, you've met a miserable person, haven't you? No one enjoys being around those kinds of people. To show forgiveness to another person, of course, is a hard thing to do. It's a very unnatural thing for us to do. It's not natural to extend grace to somebody who's hurt you. And yet, Christians are given a new nature, which means that because we've been given a new nature and we're a new creation, we are now forgivers. Forgiveness is godliness, and there's a couple good examples of this throughout the scriptures. For example, Jesus and Stephen both were being killed and asked God to forgive their killers. You might remember that from Acts chapter 7 and Luke chapter 23. Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, he also had every reason to hold a grudge against his brothers who hated him, who sold him into slavery to the Egyptians, and yet he showed them grace and forgiveness. David's another good example as he encounters Saul, King Saul, who continually was trying to kill David while he was alive, showed quick forgiveness to Saul, also showed forgiveness to a man by name of Shimei, who hurled insults on him, who hurled shame on him, who threw stones at him as he left Jerusalem. Forgiveness is godly behavior. So someone who lacks forgiveness in their heart lacks perhaps the nature of God in their heart, because we are expected to be forgivers. We are expected to be that way because you and I have been forgiven. And forgiveness is a necessary part of what we might just simply call church culture. If we're going to live in a community like a church is to live, of transparency and honesty and fellowship, then we have to know the risks and dangers of that. Verses like Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, should be one of the most practiced behaviors of the church. This is where Solomon says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." So to say things like, I resent that, or I won't forgive until they're really sorry, is really far from the heart of Christ. We are forgiven, and we ought to forgive. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." So our ability in the basis of our forgiveness is rooted really in the character of God. It's rooted in Him being a forgiving God. Albert Barnes rightfully said that Christ treats me, a poor sinner, and as a friend, so will I treat you. So I want to read from this parable for you and I, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35. When we read in verse 21 that Peter came up, and he said to him, said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Well, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you." He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. His master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And here's the point. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is a powerful reminder to you and to me about our need to be forgiving towards each other. It's said in the context of a number of very helpful passages of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 through 4, we see Jesus liken the Christian to a little child. And then following that, verses 5 to 14, the wandering child, the one that wanders from the fold, and following that, how we restore such a person back to the fold. It falls within the context of these very provocative and very personal series of instructions from God about seeking out those who are caught up in sin and forgiving those who are caught up in sin. Moving forward, I want to make sure we know what we mean by the word forgiveness. I want to give you a definition of forgiveness. This is a paraphrase, actually, of a definition that a man by the name of Jay Adams gives, which I think is probably the best definition I've come across. It's a little bit of a tweak to his definition, but this is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is lifting a charge of guilt from someone else and a promise to that person that you will not remember their wrong in the future. I'll say that again. Forgiveness is lifting a charge of guilt from someone else and a promise to that person that you will not remember their wrong in the future. In other words, forgiveness is a practical outworking of not keeping a record of wrongs. Forgiveness is practically measured by answering this question: do you treat that offender as if they've ever offended in the first place? That's forgiveness. And remember, God's the one who sets the standard. Does God treat his children like enemies? No. He treats them as what? Friends. He's granted true forgiveness. So in our passage this morning, and our key point for this text is simply going to be this: that we have been forgiven by God so that we might forgive others like God forgives. We've been forgiven by God so that we might forgive others like God forgives. Now, I want you to keep in mind here a little bit about what could have prompted Peter's question in verse 21. Jesus, again, had just explained, if you were here last Sunday, we looked at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, where Jesus explained to them the process of restoring a sinner, a brother, a sinning brother, to the church, and the consequences of that sinning brother not repenting. So I'm going to imagine that Peter, hearing this instruction, is thinking about the implications of what Jesus has just said, and he's now wondering, okay, what about the sinning brother who keeps responding righteously to rebuke? What about the sinning brother who says, "You're right, I've wronged you, please forgive me"? What about the sinning brother who does that again and again and again and again? So in verse 21, he says, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And he gives an option. He actually suggests, should I do this as many as 7 times? So it's a simple question. How often should I practically restore, which is what forgiveness is, a sinning brother? Should there be a limit? Now, Peter's not questioning whether a Christian should be forgiving. He's wanting to know the limits of that forgiveness. Is there a point in which I stop forgiving this Christian? Now, the suggestion that Peter gives is odd to us. He says as many as 7 times. It begs the question, where in the world would he get the number 7? Well, there was a common rabbinical teaching in Jesus' day that you should forgive a person a maximum of 3 times. There's a rabbi by the name of Jose ben Yehuda from the 2nd century who basically taught this, quote, "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. But the fourth time, they do not forgive." So Peter, I think what Peter's doing here is he's got that in mind, but he's going over and above. Because Peter's at this time, obviously, we know he's a disciple of Christ. We know that he knows that Christ is a forgiving God, a compassionate God. So he goes over and above. The social, religious expectation is 3 times. Peter says, I'm going to double that and some. So he says, more than twice of what culture and religion is acceptable. What about 7, Jesus? Is that enough? Now, some suggest that, you know, 7 in the Bible is a number of completeness, of wholeness, and maybe Peter is using that as a symbol of total forgiveness, and that could be the case as well. But whatever the reasons may be that he came up with 7, it was more than what was expected is the point. But Jesus, in verse 22, begins to answer his question, and it's almost as if he's saying, you know what, Peter, even 7 times is not enough. So he says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7, your translation may say. And there's a lot of kind of interesting spirited debate about Jesus' answer and what he means by that phraseology with numbers. It seems like a very arbitrary number. It seems like Jesus is either saying 77, like the literal number 77, or that he's saying 77s, which is like 490 times. You could take it literally, and it would seem like an astronomical number. You could take it 490 times, and it seems like a crazy number that who keeps track of 490 times? So it almost suggests to us that maybe perhaps Jesus is teaching us something completely different. It's not about literal numbers, but it's maybe about something that's a little bit immeasurable, and I think that's the point, as we'll see as we go through the parable. It's not so much that you need to have a notepad, and every time your buddy asks you forgiveness, that's 1, that's 2, that's 3, and when we get to 77 or 490, that's it. That's not the point. The point is going to be, as we look at this parable, that it's an immeasurable amount of forgiveness. It's an unlimited amount of forgiveness that we ought to grant one another. It's really in the spirit of Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where we read, the law came to increase the trespass, but sin increased, grace abounds all the more. That's the spirit of it. So here we have the illustration here, the parable, verse 23. The Jesus begins to tell this parable, and he says, therefore, let me illustrate this for you, Peter. Let me unpack what I'm saying for you. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So he says here, this is what a kingdom citizen does. The kingdom of heaven, a Christian, can be compared this way. So as you read the parable, think this is the way a Christian should behave. There's a genuine believer here. So you have the scene here. You have a king who has servants who owe him money. We don't know why the debts came to be. The parable doesn't tell us that. We don't know if the servants were just desperate for money or they just needed a little help to get ahead. We don't know the reasons. But we know the time for collecting the debts has come. The king is ready to collect on some debts. And normally a king would have accountants who would help him do this. But in this case, it seems like the king is directly involved, personally involved. So when he began to settle, verse 24, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. 10,000 talents. That was the debt of the first servant, 10,000 talents. If you were to modernize that amount, listen to this, that amounts to about $6 billion. That's an insurmountable amount of money, an insurmountable amount of debt. You couldn't pay that back in a lifetime. That's the equivalent of about 15 to 20 years of being overly taxed by the Roman Empire. It was a huge amount. I mean, 99% of the people in Jesus' day could never pay that over a lifetime. Now, why is this in the parable then? Well, I learned something about a month ago I had never come across, and it really helped me understand this a little bit better. Let me back up. In English, we have a word, zillion. You know, if you say the word zillion, usually refers to like the largest named number. I'm sure there's other numbers that have more zeros behind them, but when you use that in kind of common phraseology and sentences, we typically know what we mean when we say, you know, a zillion times this. We're usually saying, you know, it's an immeasurable amount of money or it's an immeasurable amount of something. In the Greek language, they actually have the same concept. There's a Greek word, murion. It's the largest named number. In other words, in the Greek language, it's the Greek word that they don't have any other words that exceed that in number. It's the largest known number. And it's translated as 10,000. So in short, the Greeks could never think of another word above 10,000 because to them it was like a zillion. So if you said, this guy owes you 10,000 talents, it's like we'd be saying, he owes you $1 zillion. So the chances of paying back $1 zillion or 10,000 talents is ridiculous. It's insurmountable. It's incalculable. It's a limitless amount of money. So it's a metaphor, really. It's not necessarily an exact number as much as it's a metaphorical number that refers to, I can't ever repay that much money. And that's exactly the point. Because in this parable, that is the kind of debt we all owe. We all owe God an insurmountable debt. So verse 25, the king says, the man comes and he owes 10,000, the servant is not able to pay it. So immediately he brings the family into servitude, which would be his kingly right, his legal right. He brings them into enslavement. This unpayable debt, there's no other way to recompense this other than slavery into the king's household. It's the best that could be offered. Now watch the man's reaction, verse 26. The servant fell on his knees, and he began imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, verse 27, the master of that servant released him, and he forgave the debt. This man threw himself at the king. The servant threw himself at the king. He made no excuses for the debt he owed. He didn't rationalize the debt. He just asked for mercy. In fact, he didn't say, forgive me the debt, did he? He says, I'll pay you back everything. Just be patient, please, with me. He didn't know what else to do. So it's not a half-hearted plea. It's exactly what we do at salvation, isn't it? When we come to realize that there's nothing we can do to earn salvation. We can't attain it. We throw ourselves at the mercy of God, whose Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, achieved a righteousness for us. The scripture says, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, Philippians 3, verse 9. I mean, we come to God as salvation just this way. Lord, I'll do whatever I need to do to escape hellfire. And the king's response is really mind-boggling when you think about it. It's beautiful. He takes 10,000 talents, an insurmountable amount of money owed. He writes it off, and he says, you owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. The king felt the concern and the shame of this servant. He says, I'm going to alleviate all of that. I'm going to forgive you, knowing you don't deserve it. A complete and total release of debt. A complete and total forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember. I won't hold them against you, your sins. In the next chapter in Isaiah 44, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So there are no conditions being set here. There's no negotiations. This is an act of pure grace. Like the father who received his prodigal son, remember that other parable? Back into the family, never recounting the wrongs. It's as if the servant never had the debt to begin with. That's forgiveness. Now, would this put the king at risk? Yeah, probably. I mean, as word spread in his palace that he released this debt, this money that could easily be used for who knows what kinds of projects. And just think about these poor accountants. I mean, they're the ones that had to, like, you know, make the ledger all line up at the end of the month or however they did it. I mean, their ancient spreadsheets would be going nuts. How in the world do we write off $6 billion? This was a total and costly forgiveness. And friends, when we forgive each other, there is often cost. When we absorb someone's sin, their liability, we accept a debt on their behalf. It's a perfect picture of Christ in the cross, what we were reading so far in this parable. I mean, can you think of a better example of someone absorbing the debt of another than that? It was costly to him. Now, the servant should have been ecstatic. I mean, it kind of makes sense. I say this carefully because I don't want to presume that we're holier than others here, but it makes sense that you'd be so ecstatic here that you'd go around just giving left and right to people. I mean, if you had $6 billion written off, that would have completely changed your mindset on others. Be so delighted that you are free from debt that you'd celebrate like the prodigal son's father. But instead, look what happens, verse 28. So that same servant, the servant who'd just been released all this debt, he went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him. He began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And his servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you." He, that is the servant, the one who was released from his 10,000 talents, refused. He went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, to understand the contrast here, you have to start by understanding the difference in debt. We have $1 zillion, okay, 10,000 talents, 6 billion, insurmountable, incalculable. 100 denarii was not even in the same, you know, it's not even the same universe as far as the amount of money. A denarius was a Roman silver coin that amounted to about 18 cents. That was about an average daily wage in Jesus' day. 100 denarii, which is owed here, is about 3 months' wages. That's about it. Now, that's a big debt. I don't know how much, you know, each of you make on a salary or annual basis, but 3 months' salary that's a sizable debt, right? But it's nothing compared to 10,000 talents, $1 zillion, $6 billion. So he's owed 100 denarii, that's it. He goes to collect his debts, which again was his right. But he takes his method to a completely different level. He gets violent. It says he seizes his servant and he begins to choke him. The word actually means to choke off. And I think it literally means he starts to try to take the life out of him. He's so consumed with the money that's owed him that he begins to choke the life out of this man. It's the same word used in the parable of the soils. Remember, there's a certain kind of soil where the seed falls in the ground and the thorns come around and they choke the life out of what begins to grow. So it just simply dies. It never germinates. It's the same word. So he begins to choke this person. He says, "Pay what you owe me." And did you notice in verse 29, this servant says almost the exact thing, and it depends on the translation, but the exact same thing as his fellow servant said to the king, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you." I mean, you would think by saying those words that the servant who is trying to collect now would remember, "Oh yeah, I remember saying those exact same things to the king. Maybe I ought to show some mercy to this guy, and yet he doesn't. He told the servant, absolutely not. He throws him into prison, which, you know, was his legal right. Verse 31. The fellow servants saw what had taken place. They were greatly distressed. I could imagine so. They probably, maybe some of them owed this guy and were wondering if they were next. So they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And they're grieved by it, so they go to inform the king what had transpired. So the master summoned them, verse 32, and he said, "You wicked servant, I can't believe what you've just done. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master, delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So this king, of course, showed his grace and his justice, right? He gave him grace and then he gave him justice. What a remarkable story. A man who is forgiven an insurmountable amount of debt gets greedy. He goes to collect. He goes to show no mercy and does not learn the lesson of forgiveness. We are forgiven to be forgiving. He misses that entire lesson. Now, in parables, it's not actually very often, believe it or not, it's not very often where Jesus gives the application in the parable. But he does in this one, verse 35. So also, in other words, the story's over. He's now talking to the disciples, and he says, okay, here's the point. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. We should not refuse forgiveness because God is not a forgiveness refuser. That's not him. Now, I want to be clear. I want us to be clear about the nature of forgiveness here. Jesus is not saying he's not saying to every Christian that if you lack forgiveness in your heart at any moment in your life, you aren't really saved. He's not saying that. Keep in mind, the tone of this passage so far has been habitual and regular behaviors. People who are regularly wandering in sin, people who are refusing to repent and hardening their heart. That's the context of Matthew 18. He's not saying we earn salvation by being forgiving. He's saying that a fruit of our salvation is forgiving others. And he's not saying everything that needs to be said about forgiveness in this parable, but what he is saying is profound. He's saying this: do not discriminate by showing your forgiveness to who you want to show forgiveness to, when you want to show forgiveness at all. How can we expect God to be forgiving when we live with an unforgiving spirit? In other words, how can we possibly live unforgiving towards others when God has shown us so much forgiveness? Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, that those who receive mercy will show mercy to others. He teaches us in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, that we ought to be forgiving to others because God has been forgiving to us. We can't avoid the issue. We are a church. We are a body. We're a congregation of saints who've been forgiven. We show the true condition of our hearts by how we treat others when they come to us and ask for forgiveness. Ken Sand reminds us in his book, The Peacemaker, that Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. We should not allow ourselves to think or say things like, well, if they're not sorry, I'm never going to forgive them. Or it hurts too much. I can't take the pain. I just can't forgive. Because a failure to forgive is not just sinful, But it encourages all those different things I mentioned early on, bitterness and revenge, and ultimately it'll defile our soul, it'll defile our spirit. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, polluted." Now, a question, and a good question that you might ask and I ask, is what if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness? What do I do then? Well, Jesus still would say, according to this parable, that should not change the posture of our readiness to forgive. If someone has harmed you and sinned against you and they just simply haven't come to ask forgiveness towards you, we still ought to be ready to forgive. Even if they don't confess their sins to us. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." Pray for them. Augustine of Hippo once wrote that it is a smaller thing to wish well or even to do well to one who has done you no evil. It is far greater, a sort of magnificent goodness, to love your enemy and always wish him well, and as you can, do well to him who wishes you ill and who does you harm when he can. Friends, God has shown us extravagant forgiveness. We ought to show forgiveness and grace to others as much and as close to that as we can. It's not easy to forgive. It's not natural to forgive, but it's godly. It's Christian to forgive. So are you more like, as you think about this parable, put yourself in this parable somewhere, are you more like the forgiving king? Are you more like the unforgiving servant? To forgive is to remove the debt of another. Are you holding anything against anyone right now? And should you be? To forgive someone is to trust them as if we did before. It's not to forget. You know, sometimes you hear that phrase, forgive and forget. That's near impossible. I mean, God doesn't forget. When we say forgive and forget, we're again talking about that record of wrongs thing, holding something against someone. So treat the sinner as if they never sinned. That is our experience of God's forgiveness in our life. Maybe we could start by praying something like this: "Father, give me a forgiving heart so I may not be chastised by you. When I'm sinned against, may I quickly remember how often I sin against you. How dependable is your forgiveness of me? God, you always forgive. I want to do the same. Since you've never abandoned me because of my sin, may I show the same grace and forgiveness to others who sin against me." Father, that is our prayer as we conclude our time this morning in your word. Our prayer is to reflect the forgiveness that we've experienced in our own life towards the people around us. Lord, we know this thing called life and relationships is a risky business. We know that there's going to be times of being sinned against and sinning towards others. And yet, Lord, what an opportunity it is in those moments to step forward and show grace and mercy, to overlook an offense, to be forgiving, to be quick to forgive. Lord, we need your help here because, as we said a number of times this morning, it's not natural. Our tendency is to try to get back at somebody. Our tendency is to punish them, to judge them, to make them feel even more sorry than they did before. That is certainly what our flesh would love for us to do. We know better. We know better because we experience something much better with you. Lord, I think just in my own life about the many, many times that I know I'm deserving of judgment, I'm deserving of chastising, I'm deserving of some kind of rebuke and admonishment, and how quickly you show your grace, how often you show your grace. Thank you, Lord, for that. May we reflect your forgiveness to others. May we reflect your forgiveness to those especially who don't know you, who can't possibly understand what it means to be forgiving, who have never experienced salvation, who have not quite come to the place in their life where they have called upon your Son as their Lord and Savior. I pray that we'd especially show forgiveness to them, that it might be an avenue towards the gospel, an avenue towards a conversation about what it means to be saved and be truly and ultimately forgiven. Lord, you've put us in a world that is filled with sin, that is filled with brokenness, that is filled with harm and hurt and pain. And Lord, we want to be the kinds of Christians that walk through this world, walk through all those challenges, being quick to forgive, being quick to show mercy, quick to show grace to those who don't deserve it, because we know that's what you've done for us. Thank you for that. Thank you for this word. In Christ's name, amen.